I'm counting correctly, this is the sixth lesson I have preached in 3 days. But I'm not really all that tired. And I think that probably has a lot to do with you and the encouraging words that you've given to me, the hospitality you've shown to me, and it's just been a pleasant experience all the way around. I'm not sure Lance would agree with how pleasant it's all been, since he's at home really pretty sick right now. And of course, we're sorry about that, and he's been very apologetic about it, but it really hasn't inhibited our pleasure in any way, so we're thankful to be here. And I want to say a few more things of a personal nature at the end of the lesson. I'll reserve those for that time. For about the last 3 months, I've spent a lot of time with a man named Job. I have been teaching the book of Job, and I really just tried to get completely absorbed in the book and in the story, the experiences of this particular man. And I feel like I know this man a whole lot better now. And I feel like I know the book a little bit better. I know the next time I study it, I'll get even so much more out of it. But I just really want tonight to share with you some of the great lessons, and I mean great lessons, that I have learned from this really masterpiece of a book. It's a wonderful book in so many ways. It can get you a little depressed at times if you know much about the book of Job, but it still is a wonderful book. Here's where we'll start. This is the first lesson we can glean from the book of Job, and that is that life doesn't always turn out the way we hope. I know some of you, especially some of you younger people, you've probably got this idea in mind right now for how things are going to go the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And it may go something like that, but it may turn out entirely different. Turn with me to Job chapter 29. I want us to look at kind of how Job thought things would be. And then we'll see, of course, how differently things were for him. Job 29, let's start there in verse 14. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And then here's the part I want us to pay particular attention to. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. Speaking of his own home, of course. I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. I probably don't have to tell you this, but the figurative language there in verse 19, where it says, my root is spread out to the waters, the dew lies all night on my branch, that's just a figurative way of saying, and really you put this in connection with what he said just prior to that, he had in mind that at a very old age he would die in his own home. And throughout his days he would maintain his strength. That he would maintain his vigor. That's the idea behind the root spreading out to the water, the dew being on the branches all day. And of course that ties in very well with the statement he makes there in verse 20. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. That's sort of how Job had things in his mind as to how things were going to be in his life. How could Job have ever imagined that his 10 children would be killed in one day. That he would lose all of his possessions. That his health would completely fail. That is, that he would have boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And that he would lose the love and respect of seemingly everyone. How could he have ever imagined that all of that would happen in his life? I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 19. Just to get an idea of just how miserable things were for Job. And this ties in with that last part that I just mentioned about how he seemingly lost the love and respect of just about everyone around him. Job 19, beginning in verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. Even young children. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Again, there are so many passages we could read to describe the desperation of Job and just how difficult things were for him. Now, if you're familiar with the book, you know in the very last chapter we learned that Job's wealth was eventually restored and that he did have more children and that he did live a long life. And those who had forgotten him, who did not come around anymore, did come around again. He restored some of those friendships. But man, what a terrible ordeal he suffered in the meantime. Have you ever read Job's long lamentation there in chapter 3? Right after the three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar had come to him. If you've never read it, I'll just kind of sum up to you the main message of it. Curse the day I was born. So he went from having this view of dying in his own home with his strength fully intact, and he went from that to cursing the very day he was born. If you read some of the other speeches here in the book, the times when Job gives expression to the deep despair that he was in at that time. Again, make sure you contrast that with what we read just a few minutes ago there in chapter 29. It was not working out the way he had hoped it would work out. And so really what we're saying here in this first point, and I want all of you here to really get this message. Life may not turn out the way you always dreamed it would. I think some of you who are a little older, you've probably grappled enough by now with the realities of life. You've probably got that pretty much firmly fixed in your mind. But some of you young people, please understand, it may not in any way turn out. It may go well. It may come pretty close to what you've got in mind right now. But at the same time, it may be far different. I guess what we're trying to say is you may be in for some really rough times. And it may be through no fault of your own. Job's suffering was not because he had done some terrible thing. Despite the contentions of his three friends, it was not because of his sin. You may be in for some difficult times through no fault of your own. We know at the very least that you're going to suffer persecution for your stand for Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with the matter-of-fact statement Paul makes there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12? Yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So at the very least, you're going to experience that. And you may experience some other things, again, that have really no relation even to that. So here's the second point we want to make, just sort of as a follow-up to that one. What we all need, in order to face the difficulties of life, is the patience or the perseverance of Job. And that's the very thing for which he is commended in James chapter 5 and verse 11. Let's go there and turn and read that particular verse. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now let's think for a minute about this commendation of Job's patience or perseverance. He is commended not because he never expressed pain and grief over his suffering, because he most certainly did. On numerous occasions, his speeches are pretty much filled with expressions of pain and grief over his suffering. He is commended not because he never questioned God about these things, or never complained against God, because he certainly did. In fact, when you get to chapter 38 and God finally speaks out of the whirlwind, Job is rebuked for some of these complaints that he made against God. So when you look at his commendation of his faith, again, don't get the wrong idea that he was just quiet and never expressed any pain or grief, never complained against God, because he certainly did all of that. Job is commended because through it all, even when things were at their very darkest, he remained steadfast in his relationship to God. That's why he's commended for his faith or his perseverance. Do you remember Job's response after the first wave of suffering, which obviously was very, very intense? Let's turn back to the book of Job again. Job chapter 1. Again, this is after his children have died. This is after his possessions have been burned up, destroyed, whatever. Many of his servants have been lost as well, with the exception of those few that escaped to tell him the bad news of what had happened. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Now remember now what all's happened. Remember what's happened, and just marvel at his response. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And so he's definitely mourning. These are signs of mourning. But he did more than just mourn. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, that's pretty remarkable. In fact, it's very remarkable when you think about what all has happened. Do you remember his response after the second wave of suffering? After he is struck with painful boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And after his wife has urged him to curse God and die. Chapter 2 and verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, a very remarkable response. When you read through the entire book, you see Job's commitment to God expressed in a number of statements. But perhaps the one that expresses his commitment the best is the one we find in Job 13 and verse 15. Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Look at the very first sentence there. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Some translations say hope in him. Some translations say wait on him. But the same idea of trust is there. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So basically what we're saying here is that life for Job became more difficult than any of us can probably imagine. And yet, through all of those difficulties, Job steadfastly refused to abandon God. He said some things, yes, that he shouldn't have said, and he was rebuked for that. But he still stayed steadfast in his commitment to God. That meant more to him than anything else in this world. His relationship to God. That's why he is commended for his faith, for his patience, his perseverance. So, what we must learn then, as Job did, is that first and foremost, and this is possibly the greatest lesson of this book. This may be the central lesson of this book. What we must learn is that we must serve God first and foremost because of who He is. Do we understand that? Not because of all of these blessings that He has given us. First and foremost, we serve God because of who He is. And so if stripped of seemingly every earthly blessing, we will continue to serve Him. In other words, if we look around us and we see that we have just been reduced to nothing, our commitment to God will still remain steadfast. We serve God because of who He is. Do you remember the exchange between God and Satan there in chapter 1? The challenge that Satan issued to God? Let's go back to chapter 1 of Job and let's begin reading in verse 8. Job chapter 1 and verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?'" It's pretty high praise. "A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know what's really interesting here? That is that Satan really didn't know Job as well as he thought he did. He thought with this hedge God had built around him, he thought if that hedge was removed, that Job would curse God to his face. That was really the only motivation for his service to the Lord. You know what Job did? He shut Satan up. He silenced his accuser. The devil didn't think much of his service to God, and Job proved him wrong. And I'm thankful for that. And I admire Job for that. We've got to always remember as we go through this book and we hear all the things Job says, that he didn't know anything about this behind the scenes action. He didn't know about this meeting with God and Satan and all that was said back and forth between them. In fact, as you read through the book, you see that Job thought God was against him. He thought God had made Job his enemy. What Job didn't realize is that God gave Satan this permission to do these things, actually because God had great confidence in Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He knew that once Satan got a hold of Job, that Job would prove him wrong. Satan didn't know Job as well as he thought he did, but God certainly did. Now, let's think about how all this relates to us. Has God built a hedge around us? You better believe he has. He has blessed us with so many things in this life. We referenced the song this morning, count your many blessings, name them one by one. How long would it take for you to just finally just get exhausted and say, well, I just don't know if I can write anymore. I've run out of paper or whatever. Take a long time to list them. What if they were all taken away? What if? What if they were all taken away? Would we still serve them? Will we still remain steadfast? There is the possibility that Satan thinks the same thing about us that he thinks about Job. And you know what? In some cases, he might be right. But I sure hope not. If he thinks that about me, I hope he's wrong. And if he thinks that about you, I hope he's wrong. You know what we've got an opportunity to do? The same thing Job did. We've got an opportunity to shut him up. We've got an opportunity to silence our accuser. If it's all gone, if it's all taken away, we will still serve him. Here's the bottom line to this particular point. If we never have another good day on this earth, and I put good in quotes in terms of, you know, experiencing the joys and pleasures of this life, the blessings that pertain strictly to this life. If we never have another good day here on this earth, God is still completely worthy of our complete allegiance, devotion, submission. Do we understand that? I mean, if it's terrible every single day, if you find out you're sick tomorrow, and you stay sick for the rest of your life, and you can hardly get around, you can hardly breathe, you can hardly move a muscle, God is still worthy. You will still continue to serve God because of who He is. The hedge is gone, but He's not gone. You will remain faithful to Him. Now, what necessarily follows from all of this is that we must develop a deeper appreciation for the spiritual blessings God gives us. The spiritual blessings He gives us through Jesus Christ. You know what's different about these blessings than the earthly blessings we've been talking about so much up to this point? You know what's different about them? Well, a lot of things. But one is that these are constant. These are constant. They can't be taken away. They can't go up in a puff of smoke. Those terrible things that happened to Job, even in that single day. Yeah, that can happen to material things, things that pertain to this life, but not spiritual blessings. Do we all understand that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked? That's a basic biblical principle, isn't it? It's established throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. But yet what we also need to understand about that is that these rewards and punishments are not always evident in this life. Right? And again, that comes shining through when you study the book of Job. The prosperity preachers out there, the health and wealth people, now they would tell you different than that. But those rewards, punishments are not always evident in this life. Job's three friends that we mentioned a few minutes ago, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all argued the same thing. They all explained Job's suffering the same way. Job, you are suffering because you have sinned. Job, the things that are going on in your life are the things that happen to wicked people. And so therefore you must be wicked. They talked in general terms for a while. They talked about how you must be wicked. And then Eliphaz, all of a sudden, he starts making up specific accusations. You had to have done this or not done that for these terrible things to be going on in your life. But Job, being as astute as he was, he pointed out some exceptions to this general rule that his three friends were trying to enforce. Look in Job chapter 12 and verse 6. Job chapter 12 and verse 6. He says, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by His hand. And that is the case sometimes. Thieves sometimes do real well and they prosper. And sometimes it doesn't even catch up to them. At least in this life it doesn't. Some of them get by just fine. Look also at chapter 21, where Job gets a little bit more specific here. Job 21, beginning in verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. You see what Job is saying here? Guys, you've been telling me all along that all of this terrible suffering, that it's characteristic of the life of the wicked, that these are the kind of things that always happen to the wicked. He says, when I look around, I see wicked people doing quite well. They're prospering. And they're having a high old time. It's going well for them. At least as far as this life is concerned. So, again, what we're saying here is, as unfair as this may sound, the wicked sometimes fare better in this life than we do. If we're just looking at outward circumstances, sometimes they fare better than we do. So, this gets us back to what we said a few minutes ago. We've got to learn then to more deeply appreciate our spiritual blessings. Kind of referenced this a few minutes ago, but It's interesting, especially in the first half of Job's speeches. With all that Job lost, you know what seemed to bother him the most? What seemed to bother him the most was his belief, although it was unfounded, that God was against him. That God had made Job his enemy. In other words, to maybe put it in terms we can relate to from our knowledge of the New Testament, Job's fellowship with God, it is apparent to me, mattered more to him than anything else. Now let's be a little bit more specific about that. His fellowship with God, his right relationship with God, mattered to him more than all those possessions he had. It mattered to him more than those children he lost. It mattered to him more than that wife who urged him to curse God and die. It was everything to him. And so it needs to be that important to us. What I've got to dwell on more than anything else is I need to know him and he needs to know me. I need to be in him and he in me. I need to be in fellowship with him. I need to be in a right relationship with him. I need to be able to genuinely sing, "It is well with my soul." Stuff like that. That fellowship with God, that life that is pleasing to God, has got to take a priority. The spiritual blessing, though, that really, I guess, heads the list, the spiritual blessing which sustains us through whatever difficulty we face is what? The hope of eternal life. That is the defining promise of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we've got to give great emphasis to that. I've heard some older preachers in recent years who keep trying to remind younger preachers, we got to be sure we're not preaching a kind of gospel that makes it sound like you're going to have all these benefits in this life. Now, are there some benefits in this life to serving God? Yes. He said, but now we're starting to put too much emphasis on that. We got to get back to putting that emphasis on the hope of eternal life. Get people focused on that. Now, when you read Job's speeches, you can see that there were times when Job despaired of hope. It's almost like he couldn't even contemplate anything beyond this life, beyond the suffering that he was going through. And then there were other times when he expressed great confidence that something much better was waiting for him. Turn to Job chapter 14. Let's notice just a couple of examples of that. Job chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past. This is, of course, Job addressing God. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? Great question of the ages, right? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. And then I love this part. You shall desire the work of your hands. Job's understanding of the afterlife was really kind of shadowy at best. You got to remember, he didn't have all the revelation we have concerning that. But what he knew was that God had invested a lot in him. That God had fashioned him. That God had put a lot of work into him. And so he couldn't imagine a scenario where God would not desire, even eternally, the work of his hands. So what a great thought he expresses here. Look also in Job chapter 19. Job 19. And this is going to sound an awful lot like a song we sing, and because it's based on this passage. Job 19, beginning in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Again, Job's conception of the afterlife was a bit shadowy. He did not in any way have a perfect understanding. But you know what his confidence in the afterlife was really based on? His confidence in God. His understanding of the nature of God. As Job began to think about all of this, when he contemplated the nature of God, and there's some great speeches in here where Job talks about the nature of God, he couldn't imagine it any other way. He knew then there had to be something. And you know what? When you're going through things as difficult as Job is, you do spend a lot of time thinking about that, don't you? When you don't have much at all, in fact, nothing going on for you in this life, you really begin to cling to the hope of something much better beyond. The application to us is very simple. What a wonderful promise God has made to us. Jesus says he would be going back to heaven. He told his disciples, I'm going there. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that when I come again, I may receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes about this hope. He talks about the Lord returning. He talks about the dead in Christ rising first, and then those who are alive being caught up in the clouds together with them. And do you remember the concluding passage in that whole discussion? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Whatever it is we face, I don't care how difficult it gets, we can be sustained by this hope, and we can endure. Now, what we got to make sure that we don't do is abandon God. We got to make sure that no matter what happens to us, that it does not affect our faithfulness to Him. We're going to hang in there. We're going to be faithful to Him. And we're going to cling to that hope of when we don't have to go through all of this terrible suffering any longer. That hope is so precious indeed. Here's a final lesson we'll consider in the book. You may be right now a very fine Christian. And I don't know some of you really that thoroughly, but it seems to me, just in the little time I've got to know some of you, I believe that's the case with a number of you. You may be a fine Christian now, but you know what? You can be better. You can be better. And it's suffering that may be what you need to make you better. You remember what was said about Job? There was no man like him on the face of the earth. Job was a great man before this ordeal with suffering. But you know what? He was an even better man on the other side of it. It made him better. Turn with me to Job 42 and verse 5. Job 42 and verse 5. This is after God has spoken out of the whirlwind. And if you want to look at God's speeches, chapters 38 through 41, some of the best reading of Scripture you will ever encounter. So I highly recommend it. Job 42 and verse 5, here's Job's response to God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. And he's not talking about physical sight here. I think the see here is in terms of I now understand. I see the whole picture better now. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you remember earlier, we won't turn back there, I'll just remind you of what we read earlier there in James chapter 5 and verse 11. We kind of focused on that part where the perseverance of Job was commended. But remember, it also says that Job saw the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I believe in the past I had the wrong view of that passage. I always took that to mean, well, that has reference to when Job had everything restored to him. He was restored, his wealth was restored, and you know, he had more children, and he did live 140 years, I believe it was, after that. And I thought that's what it had reference to. I don't think so. I think Job saw the end intended by the Lord, that he's very compassionate and merciful, even before all of that happened. If you read God's speech in chapters 38 through 41, God spends a lot of time talking about his overruling providence in creation. And one of the things that's implied in those speeches is that this overruling of his creation is not for man's harm, but for man's what? But for man's good. Now, does God explain all the nuances of suffering and exactly why Job had this? No, he doesn't go into any kind of detail at all and explain all of it. But the implication throughout is all that I do in my overruling of creation, it's not against man. It's for man. And so I think from all of that, Job's able to conclude that I may not always understand this, I may not always understand the origin of this suffering that I'm going through, but I know that ultimately, if I take the right attitude toward it, it can be for my good. And it most certainly was. One thing's for sure, Job learned that he was in no position to question God, much less charge God with wrong. You know, we mentioned the three friends earlier, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and their approach and all this. Remember, there was another man that spoke up after those three were through, Elihu. Now, I can't agree with everything Elihu said, but one thing that Elihu kept harping on is, Job, your words against God, you got to be careful here. Now, this is not right. So Elihu was right on. In fact, some of the things that Elihu says to Job, God comes back and says pretty much the same thing. But in the end, as much as Job trusted God before, his trust in God when all of this was over was much deeper, was much more profound than it had ever been. Job was a great man before, an even better man afterwards. The book of Job does not resolve all the questions that we might have about suffering. Please understand that. But what we do know is that if we persevere through whatever we face, we'll be a whole lot better on the other side. James chapter 1 is just one of several New Testament passages that makes this point. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, you may be great now, but you can be even better. And you know what? It may be much different than that. It may be that you're headed right now in completely the wrong direction. I don't know the situation of everybody. There may be someone here tonight that's wavering in their faith. In fact, there may be somebody here tonight who has gotten on real friendly terms with the world. It may take something like this. It may take some suffering to wake you up and to point you back in the right direction. Let's persevere through it. Let's learn the lessons from it. Let's get better from it, just like Job did. In conclusion, I want to point to you, or back to a passage in Job. This will tie in with the invitation we issue here at the end. In Job chapter 9, this is again one of the more well-known passages in the book of Job, and for good reason. You know, Job was always wanting to have an audience with God. He wanted to be able to plead his case with God. And this is sort of in that same context. In Job 9 and verse 32 beginning, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me." It's amazing that Job was able to come to that sort of conclusion. Again, without all of the revelation that we have today in the New Testament. He could see the need for a mediator, a redeemer, someone who could lay his hand on both. And that has been graciously provided for us, hasn't it? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 describes him as the man, Christ Jesus. And that's not to in any way rob him of his deity, because he retained his deity even while he was here on this earth. But that's to emphasize the very thing that this passage is emphasizing. He put his hand on us both. He did need to become a man in order to save us from our sins. Hebrews, beginning with about chapter 2, has a long argument explaining why it is that he needed to become a man. What gracious provision has been made for our salvation. Would you become a Christian tonight if you're not? Would you come back to the Lord if you need to do that? And would you go forward and cling now to that hope of eternal life and let that sustain you through whatever difficulty? Not just sustain you through whatever difficulty, but encourage you to continue to do right all the days of your life so that you never have to forfeit this hope of eternal life. If we can assist you in any way, please come now as we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Far from the sunshine above will thou roam, farther and farther away.
Jesus is No.
Okay. All right. Let me go ahead and say a few other personal things before we close. I know you probably got another song you want to sing, but as I said earlier, I appreciate it so much, the reception both myself and my wife have been given. Your hospitality has been great. Your encouragement has been great. And let me just say your example has been great. It's so encouraging to see some of you here at every service, and I know some of you probably would have been if not for work and some other obligations maybe that you couldn't get out of. And that example, I guess, as much as anything, means an awful lot to me. Look, there's a little bit of family bias here. I understand that. But you are blessed to have Lance and Sasha here. I think let's go ahead and tell you that. They're good people. And they're committed to teaching and to doing what's right. And that's a little bit more of a rare thing than maybe some of us might believe. Lance's approach in preaching, his humility, his care with the scriptures, and how so very careful he is to teach only what he knows to be right, that's a little bit rare too. I've been around enough now, I've lived long enough to see, and I'm not trying to cast too negative a light. I know there's others out there doing the same, but I just say all of that to just tell you, please offer them all the encouragement you can. Lance knows if he ever steps aside, then you're there to pop him one good time too. You know, if that needs to be done, that's fine. But encourage them. I want to say too that I'm thankful to have my son Jake and my daughter-in-law Kelly here tonight. We are expecting our first grandchild in December. December the 29th. Her name will be Lily. I was telling some people at lunch today, they were talking about children, grandchildren, how smart they were, they could do this and that. I said, well, they better have their moment in the sun now. Because somebody's about to come and just completely, you know, take the cake. So anyway, thank you so much for everything. I'm so glad my wife could be with me. She can't always be with me at these meetings, but it makes it a lot better, certainly, than she can be.
Thank you. Do any men have anything to be announced before we be dismissed? Like Brian said, we're certainly thankful for our members that came out every night and helped support the gospel meeting. Like you said, we know some that weren't able to, and so those that came out every night, we're certainly thankful for. If not anything else, let's turn to number 406. We'll sing all three verses. Be there in our closing prayer. And also, let's remember those our members that are sick and that there's a lot of sinus infections and things going around. So, let's pray for those that are sick. We'll sing all three verses.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Just so.
Thank you. Good. I'm going to go to the next one.